Romans, the 9th chapter. I begin a new series today, and it's along the lines of evangelism. It's really passion for seeing others come to know Christ and living really my passion on purpose, very intentionally, praying in that direction, seeking the opportunities to be Christ's witness in others' lives. As you find your place there, I have been greatly ministered to through the music. I meditate a good bit during the week on Scripture, and I was writing down words out of some of the songs we were singing. This fact that we need God's mercy. Mercy is coming as one who has sinned against God and saying, Lord, don't give me what I deserve. Give me mercy. And he says that mercy is ours from Proverbs 28:13, when we not only confess the sin, listen to this, but abandon it, forsaken it. I was studying a text this week, meditating on it from James 1:15. And it is there that the Bible says God doesn't tempt anyone, but we are tempted when we are drawn away. Something distracts us, diverts our commitment, our attention. And it says we're drawn away of our own desires and then enticed. So the enemy dangles a particular sin that we have a desire for. And the scripture says, and then when that desire has conceived, it brings forth sin. And then sin, listen to this language, it can be an encouragement. When it's full grown. See, sometimes you may think, I'm kind of waiting for the hammer to fall because of sin in my life. It probably will. It just may not be that it's full grown. And would anybody want to say, thank you, Lord, that you're giving me time instead of it becoming full grown to get rid of this before it really does grow to be what I've written about in the area of a stronghold? So that was just in my heart. So I wrote down the words as they were singing, and I saw the word shame was in there, guilt was in there, sin was in there, mercy was in there, past was in there, and it encouraged me. And so I wanted to just bring it to your attention again. Stand with me, if you will, as we look at Romans chapter 9 in verses 1 through 3. Now look at me for a moment. Let me make a confession. I'm not this morning where Paul is in this text, but I want to be. I've been a witness. I am a witness. But to say that I am as consumed as Paul is in this text, I would even like to say there's been times in my life I have been. So what I'm going to bring to you over the next 4 weeks in this passion and purpose is going to be where I want to see the Heavenly Father move us. February the 11th, there's training to help you to be more proficient, more efficient in being able to be a witness, a good, vibrant witness for Jesus. I was having a meal with my family. Someone knew I was in that room having lunch, and they sent someone in and said, there's a teenage girl crying, wants to know if she can see you. Most would have probably understood if I'd have said, tell them I'm with my family having a meal. But I kind of looked at Janet and she gave me that approval look instead of the Hawkeye. And so I went, and the girl was crying and said, my aunt is probably not going to make it through the night. And I said, well, I want to pray for you, but before I do, is this your mother's sister? She said, yes, sir. I said, is she a Christian? She said, I don't know. Now, I'm not trying to be critical, but I want to get us thinking. Can I ask a question? Why don't you know? And you could say, they don't. I can tell the way they live. Well, this is going to shock you. I know some people that do know Jesus that don't live like they ought. They have in a times past, but they're in a bad place right now. They're not where they ought to be. Backslidden, like it or not, is a Bible terminology. Not a good place to be. But I said, so sweetie, have you ever asked her? And she said, well, no, sir, I haven't. I said, has your mother? She said, not that I know of. And I said, is your aunt still cognate? She said, I said, if I tell you, I'll script for you. Would you call her and ask her? It may be that she is and she's gotten away from the Lord, or she may say no, and I know I need to be. But we have people we love, but we don't know where they stand. And for some reason, and they say the number one factor for not asking is we're afraid to ask. We're full of fear. Now, just ask a question that's candid, it's not popular in the 21st century. If they don't know Jesus, do you still believe what the Bible says, that they'll spend eternity in a Christless eternity? Does anybody still believe that? You still believe that there is a hell to be shunned, heaven to be gained? And by the way, I'm going to say something, and please hear me. If you don't believe in hell, you have no authority other than the authority on hell to believe in heaven. So we need to ask. So I want God to work. I want this to be, over these next 4 weeks, I want to pray in a moment that God change all of us. Now, listen to the Apostle Paul, Romans chapter 9, verse 1. I tell you the truth in Christ, and I just told you the truth. If I told you this is where my heart is, I wouldn't have been telling you the truth in Christ. And God knows I wouldn't be telling the truth. I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. What's got him so burdened? For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, or better translated, my relatives, according to the flesh. Heavenly Father, speak for Jesus' sake. Amen. You may be seated. Let me give you the New American Standard Translation. I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and increasing grief in my heart. Paul writes with a burdened heart, as one whose heart is literally breaking in two, because his own relatives, family, those so near and dear to him, had refused up to this point to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and Messiah. Question to be posed to see how relevant this sermon is. Do you have any relatives that have not trusted Christ? Do any of you have any neighbors that are not Christ followers? Do anyone in this room have a friend that is not a Christian? It is not without significance that this passage follows hard on Romans chapter 8. For only a man who knows the spirit-filled life of Romans 8 can appreciate the evangelistic heartthrob of Romans 9. Also, I've come to believe through my own experience and the testimony of my own efforts that you never win people to the Lord unless somehow you develop down in your heart a genuine, real life burden and compassion that they come to know the Lord. If the Lord Jesus had to shed his blood on the cross of Calvary that we might be saved, then we who would win other people to Christ must expect to have the same kind of burden and compassion in our hearts to win them. One of my favorite verses I've put to memory through the years is Psalms 126. The Bible says in verse number 5, they that sow in tears shall reap in joy. Verse 6 says, he that goes forth bearing precious seed, that's the Bible, shall come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. I wrote a statement. I've said it different ways, but I want you to listen to a statement that I became convinced of. The longer I have been in the faith, the further removed I seem to become to those for whom Christ died. Say, what under heaven do you mean by that? I spent this week with a state convention and a room full of pastors for 2.5 days. That's kind of my norm. Speak at a missions conference. Do a pastor's conference. And I love it. I'm a pastor. I speak to so many pastors. But I have to be very intentional to find times, make times in my schedule where I nurture relationships with those who don't know Christ in order to share the gospel with them. So the longer I'm in the faith, the further removed I seem to become to those whom Christ died. So I've got to be intentional in sharing my faith with my friends, my relatives, in many occasions, your work associates, and your neighbors. Why is that? 96%. That's the best stats I can find. Some would be different, but the best research says 96% of the people that will come to know Jesus Christ in their lifetime will come because a friend showed interest, prayed for them, cared, listen to this, by first inviting them to join them at church. Just remind you, I'm a Christian. I became a Christian when N.W. Pridgen, a carpenter, unrelenting, he would see me and he'd say, "Why?" He would always say these words, "Get your pretty little wife and come and worship with us at Longleaf Baptist Church." I didn't go to church, so when I finally decided to go, I went at the invitation of a friend. I'm not going to do it this morning, but I did it several years ago here, and I asked how many of you came to Christ under Billy Graham, how many of you somebody came to your house and witnessed to, and went on and on and on. At the end of the day, here's what I found out. The majority of you came to Christ because somebody invited you into the family of faith. You were able to hear the gospel, network with other people that had been changed by the gospel, and then you had an engaging, repentant relationship with Jesus Christ. I've had this thought. I've been telling it everywhere I go when I speak. Tomorrow night, I'm doing an evangelism rally, Lord willing, in Sweetwater, Tennessee. One person knew where it was. But I will challenge them in evangelism. I have learned through the years of evangelism explosion. I went through training called continuing witness training. I learned faith to share that. I know the Roman road, and I've studied my Bible for 44 years. But nothing has been more powerful in the church of Jesus Christ than you going to see a neighbor and saying, "Would you come with us?" Now, I don't know if she'll be here today at 11 or not, but I've invited Grace. She's a Chinese. Janet and I have befriended her. Amen. So we text her last night. Here's what we said. "Grace, hope you're able to join us at 11. Now, stay with me. Come and sit with us down front at the 11 o'clock service." She doesn't speak. She speaks a lot better English than I do Chinese. But she has a machine with her, and when I use particular words, she puts that word into her machine, and it translates it and gives its meaning. So Kelly Davison was sitting beside her the other day and said, "Pastor, she studied the word temptation the whole time you were preaching." But we believe that she will come to faith in Christ through our invitation. There will be another lady and her son in the service. And I was out eating lunch one day, and I said to her, "I would like to pray for you." And she said, "Please do. I'm a single mom with a teenage boy, and things are hard." Then I responded, "I was raised by a single mom. And my mom also waitressed at night. And there was an automatic connect. And then we shared the gospel with her. And she comes every Sunday. What are you trying to say? I want to encourage you. So in the latest research on evangelism, the latest research, and evangelism is just a word that means the sharing of the gospel. I was somewhere the other night, and the lady's name was Evangeline. And I said, pretty name. She said, thank you, sir. I said, do you know what your name means? And she said, no. I said, so nobody's ever told you what your name means? She said, no, sir, they haven't. I said, would you like to know? She said, I would. I said, it means good news. Evang is the word for good news. It's the word when it says the angel announced good news. That's the word for evangelism. So evangelism is we are those who are dispensing the good news. Now, this is going to shock you. If we decide not to tell the good news, they'll not hear it. I found this article entitled Melted Saints. See if it ministers to you. The crying need today is for believers in Christ to have a burden for people who are on their way to hell. They need someone who will lovingly urge them to flee from the wrath to come. When we read Paul's words in our text for today, we sense his great compassion for his fellow Israelites who were lost. In George Sweeting's book, The No Guilt Guide to Witness, he tells that during a serious shortage of currency in Great Britain, Oliver Cromwell selected a group of men to search for silver to meet the needs. Several months later, they filed this report. We have searched the empire in vain to find silver. To our dismay, we found none except in the great cathedrals where the saints were constructed of choice silver. When he heard that discouraging report, Cromwell issued this order: let us melt down the saints and put them into circulation. Sweet concludes, that's our need today. All of us need a meltdown brought on by the burning compassion for lost sinners and a fiery zeal motivated by God's love to lead them to Christ. So we ask the Lord to melt our hearts. Few there are who seem to care, and few they are who pray. Melt my heart and fill my life. Give me one soul today. So in chapter 8 of Romans, Paul's love for the Lord is shown, while in verse 9, it's his love for the lost. So you love the Lord, but you also love the lost. Now, someone says this, Pastor Johnny, I will probably never verbalize my faith. I just let them see it in my life. You're not that good a Christian. Jesus is God in the flesh, and he came, but not just so they could see, but so they could hear. Amen. He used words and shared the gospel. So I'm going to give you three statements, and please hear, I'm on a journey with you. Let's pray together that over the next 4 weeks, God would melt us down. Those of us that no longer have a passion to share the gospel as we did. Some of us have given up on family members and friends and relatives and work associates. May God revive our hearts from heaven, Psalm 86, so that we become those who are inviting. So we're intentional. If you went to your neighbor's house and said, hey, would you go to church with me tomorrow? Sit with us. Listen, and then come back and have lunch at my house. Janet and I often take a family to lunch on Sunday who is visited with us on that day. So here's three words. First of all, the sincerity of Paul's passion for the lost. He has three witnesses in his sincerity. First of all, the Son of God. He says, I tell you the truth in Christ. He speaks of his union with Jesus, Paul's position in Christ, Paul had a testimony based on the change that the Son of God brought in his life. He said, I'm telling you the truth as a Christian. So the thought here is that an experience with Christ is inseparably associated with a passion for souls. Is it true in your life, when you came to Christ, was there something that changed in your heart and you wanted to see everybody come to Christ? You were burdened for others? What a transition. Earlier, the Apostle Paul had his confidence and security in his racial heritage from Abraham, his legalistic performance for ceremonies, in an adherence to rabbinical tradition. Now his security was in Christ alone. He talks about this in Philippians chapter 3 in verses 4 through 9. So like the Son of God, Paul knew he had to assure unbelieving Jews of his genuine love for them. He had to conceive them, convince them that he proclaimed the gospel as a friend who wanted to protect and rescue them, not as an enemy who sought to destroy and condemn. Now, just what you heard David Platt say in that presentation a moment ago in the video clip that we watched. It's not always popular. Sometimes when you share the love of God with someone, they feel you're being judgmental. Someone recently came to our church and said someone came by our house and left some literature from the church. They said, we live in a community where there's no solicitation. And they said, well, we weren't soliciting anything. We were just coming by to invite you to church, living in the neighborhood. But they didn't want them to come. Who were the people that were complaining? I'm not being ugly. I just want to tell you the state of the church. They were professing Christians from another church. And he, quote, evangelical church, saying, don't witness in our neighborhood. But then I have to say, well, I've got a Bible, and I read it again this morning. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. So he had to show them his heart before he could give them his theology. And so he built a relationship. He loved them. They were his relatives. But then he calls another witness, not the Son of God, but his own self-conscience. He says, my conscience is bearing me witness of this grief. And listen to this. It's an inner voice. It's the consciousness of God that coincides with the Spirit of God in man. Our constant prayer to God should be that he would give us such a true expression of Christ that our conscience may be ever sensitive to the needs of the lost. In Acts 23 and verse 1, he said, I call God to the fact that I have a good conscience before him. In 2 Corinthians 1:12, he said, I have a conscience that I've conducted myself in this world in a way that is manifested by the grace of God. And he's manifesting it toward them. But there's a third witness. So listen to this. Because of the Son of God and how he loved me, we ought to love others. His conscience reminds him that here's somebody that doesn't know the Lord, and you're aware of it. You consciously are cognate of it, and you greatly are grieved to see them come to Christ. But then the Spirit of God, he said, in the Holy Spirit. So a conscience that is subject to the Holy Spirit is a conscience surrendered to God's word. Martin Luther said, my conscience is captive to the word of God. And so the Spirit's prompting will either command or condemn what we're doing or what we're planning to do. And I believe that if we say, God, I want to be a witness, a greater witness, more conscious of my need to share the gospel, I believe the Holy Spirit will constantly remind me. Little old saying, Lord, lay some soul upon my heart and love that soul through me. You meet a new neighbor, you find out their name, you go home and in your prayer journal you write their name and you begin to pray about an opportunity to meet with them, to care through praying and then to be able to share the gospel. Here's what Paul is saying. If you could examine the motives of my heart as my own conscience gives testimony to my heart and as the Holy Spirit himself bears witness, his witness to the concern of my heart, you would recognize that I have a vibrant life burden that people come to know Christ as their Lord and Savior. That's what Paul said. Called God is my witness, Holy Spirit is my witness, my own conscience. So his sincerity of passion could stand in the light of the scrutiny of God himself. So if only we could stand in the holy presence of God, who knows the hearts of men, and have the Holy Spirit say to us, that individual is actually and literally concerned for people to be saved. Could there be, listen to this, could there be a revival of concern for other people? To be able to say this, wouldn't this be a great conversation? Hey, pray for me. I'm trying to get my neighbors here next week. Pray for me. I've intentionally gone after a person I work with. Pray for me. It's a friend that has re-entered my life. Pray for me. They're relatives. I've pleaded with the family to come have lunch with me, sit with me, and be with me in church to get them into the family, to hear the gospel, to be assimilated among other believers that have been changed by the gospel. I don't write the books, but I'm telling you, there's nothing in research that proves that's still not the most effective way of seeing people come to Christ. Number two, the sorrow of Paul's passion for the lost. Listen how he speaks of his pain. He said, I have a great sorrow. The word is grief or pain. His heart was hurting for souls. He was brokenhearted. Listen to this. Here's the language. As though they were dead. And the Bible says that if we're not saved, we're dead in trespasses and sins. Let me tell you what captured my heart. And you know, I don't know if you knew this, but I was able to present the gospel to my daddy. And then later he went to a church in Jenkins, Kentucky, and gave his life to Christ. And my dad was never known for calling me, but he called me to tell me that he had been converted that day and he was being baptized the next Sunday. And so I remember one day this text came to mind. He that believeth not is condemned already. Now let me tell you what we do. We think that if they don't come to Christ, one day they will be condemned. Wrong theology. They already are condemned. They're living in a state of separation. And the Greek word that's used, it means they're already condemned, living in a state of condemnation. And one day they will be loosed to their condemnation. And the only hope is that Christ comes in between there. And the only hope is that some of us share Jesus Christ with them. I've heard it all, and you have too. And I've probably used all the excuses. Somebody says to me, I've got a family member that's lost, and said, you know, Pastor Johnny, the hardest people in the world to witness to are family. All right, I'm going to give you a pass. Parenthetically. I totally disagree. If Jesus Christ has really changed my life, who would know better than my mama that used to go get me out of jail? My sister, who wants to know why I wrecked her car and why I was drunk and they arrested me that night for driving under the influence. And now I'm no longer getting drunk. I'm not going to jail anymore. And guess who knows that? Mama and Mary. And don't worry about it. I bought her another car since then. And if I hadn't bought her a car, I wouldn't bring it up because she'd be sitting out there thinking, I still am trying to recover, you know. Who knew? My brother Norman, as you know, that pastors 150 miles north of here. I don't know if you know this or not. I led Norman to Christ. He's been the pastor 25 years there. I've been 30 here. How did I lead Norman to Christ? Norman attended church, but he lived like hell. He lived like the place he was headed to. He had never been converted. And when he watched Janet and I experience a conversion that only Jesus Christ could make, Norman sensed that I had something he had not received. And so when I told him that I'd been saved, that I'd repented and turned from my sins, Norman said, that's what I need to do. And it was then that Jesus changed his life. How many of you know church membership won't save you? How many of you know you can get baptized? I haven't said this in years. So many times, every tadpole in the river knows your social security number and you not be saved. It's Jesus and Jesus alone that can change a person's life. And so the text indicates that every day, listen to this, the tense of the verb, every day the weight of the burden grows heavier and heavier. I got a confession. That's not been true in my life. There were a time that it grew heavier and heavier. And then I got distracted with some church work as opposed to the work of the church. And I allowed that to not have first priority in my life of sharing the gospel. And I don't mean just from a pulpit ministry, but one-on-one. And so Paul dares us to face the testimony of this sense of guilt. Often our experience is just the opposite. In the glow of our first love, we're eager to win the lost. We prayed, we watched, we sought. But as the days have passed, so the weight of the early passion has lifted. Until now, we're sometimes careless and sometimes lighthearted about the whole matter of whether somebody with us. And what you have to do, you go to work one day and they say, I don't know if you heard or not, but I got my report back from the doctor. And it's a 38-year-old person that works with you. And you say, well, I hope everything went good. And I said, not at all. I have stage 4 cancer. Now, and I'm grateful now better than never, but now you get overwhelmingly concerned. It's kind of like now it's like they're going to die, like they weren't going to die before they found out they had cancer. It's almost like it tries to shock us back into reality. But then you look around and guess what? The 23-year-old, he's dying too. I know it's morbid. I'm encouraging you. Thanks for coming out with warnings of worser weather to hear my encouraging word. But if God can stop us today. So we become absorbed with things instead of being concerned for men and women. And we find it much easier to escape into the administrative and organizational aspects of God's word. So Paul's statement and suffering came from being in Christ. His sorrow was merely an expression of his Lord's grief. Hear me say that again. This was God's grief implanted with him. This was not natural for Paul to be concerned about somebody else. But now that God has shown his concern through Christ for Paul, now God has transformed his grief into his heart. They say that John Knox used to pray, God, give me Scotland or I'll die. He said he heard God one time say, you die and I'll give you Scotland. And he died to his ways and came alive to God's. It was said of John Knox that when he was old, they'd have to lead him to the pulpit and they'd place him there and he'd hold on. I saw the same thing happen with Vance Hafner. They said Knox would stand there and begin to pray for the lost in Scotland and almost shook the pulpit to pieces as he interceded for them. David Brainerd wrote, I was making my way through the snow to my place of study and God so burdened my heart for the Indians, I prayed for them until sweat poured from my body. It was like a fire burning inside for souls. In 1 Corinthians 9:16, Paul said, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid on me. Who laid it there? Jesus. Woe is me if I don't tell others the gospel. If I don't proclaim the gospel. Woe is me. It's a warning if we keep the gospel. Someone quoted me. I wrote the statement over 30 years ago. And I wrote this statement. A seed in the basket will not produce a harvest. We have to take that seed and plant it for there to be a harvest. Let me give you the third statement and I'm through. The sacrificial heart of Paul's passion for the lost. It's seen in his Christ-like life. Now listen to this language. It's the strongest language in the New Testament when it comes to wanting to see other people get saved. So I want to ask you a question. Do you have somebody in mind? And if you do, would you do me a favor? Write their name in the front of your Bible and begin to pray for them every day that God would use you. If they're a long ways away, you might want to write them or call them or email them. Pray that God would providentially put people in their life. When I first got converted, Mary, if you remember this, Barbara lived in Prescow, Maine when I got saved. I'd never been to Prescow, Maine. At that time in my life, I'd never been on an airplane. So what I did, I wrote Barbara a letter, her and her husband Harry, and told them what Jesus Christ did in my life. We had a little bit of conversation, but then one day, only as God would have it, Jim, there was a knock at their door. It was a Southern Baptist Convention church planter. And he was planting a church and he was going around inviting people. My sister Barbara and my brother-in-law Harry invited them in. They shared the gospel and Barbara gave her life to Jesus. She's teaching Bible study at my brother's church 150 miles north of here this morning. So it's seeing a Christ-like life. So let me ask you a question again. Please, press in with me. We're on a journey. I don't expect God's just going to change the church through this message. But I believe maybe through this series, he's going to change the trajectory of what we do in way of priorities with these messages. So listen to this. Are you burdened over someone? Have you ever thought about buying a plane ticket and intentionally going to where they are to share the gospel? Bringing them here at your expense. Traveling a long distance by car. Driving all the way across to Atlanta. So listen to Paul's Christ-like life. In verse 3, he says, I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ. Now, I need you to really draw in on me. Pastor Johnny, translate the word accursed. It's a word in the New Testament. It's pronounced anathema. Anathema. It is as though Christ is feeling through Paul. To be accursed, to be anathema, means to be damned. All right, now look, I need you to draw in because I'm through in 3 to 4 minutes. Paul said, I'm so concerned about my relatives getting saved. If it were possible, damn me and save them. Let me say it another way. It translates, Ron, to be devoted to destruction. Tell you what, Lord, make my assignment in hell, but save mother. Lord, send me to hell, but save my brother. You know, one good thing about it, they tell me, they say, you better know what you're preaching because everybody's got one of these old smartphones and they can Google to make sure that you're translating the word right. Well, check the word. Don't you dare leave here saying that's his interpretation. It is the word of God. Right. Paul said, I'm saved. Right. And I've got such a burden. I want to see people get saved, especially my relatives. That I'm ready. I want to say it again because it's going to ring loud. I want to be damned. Damn me. But save them. Paul felt this way because in Christ, Christ felt that way. Is that not what Jesus Christ did to save you? Was he not damned with the wrath of God? He absorbed the wrath. He took the damnation we deserve so we could get saved. Paul said, I'll take the damnation they deserve. How about when Paul was dealing with Philemon, Onesimus, remember it's just one chapter. I'm going to preach that chapter soon. That's on my list of preaching it. That means whenever. Guess what Paul said? Philemon, Onesimus is your runaway slave. I'm going to ask you, forgive him. And whatever he owes you, put it on my account. And that's what Jesus did. Jesus said, Father, whatever Johnny owes you, I'm going to pay it. Paul said, whatever my relatives owe, God, if it's possible, damn me. So they could be there, doomed and separated. Paul confesses that he's willing to be severed and separated from Jesus, spend eternity in hell, if that is what it would require to get people saved. Now, somebody may say, I don't know that people want you to go and share the gospel with them. Oh, is that the hard part? I think it's a big deal to just go and share with them. I think the big deal is what God did that I'd have something to share. The good news. Let's talk about what it really costs to get to the good news. What it really costs to get the good news is not my going. What it really costs is God's coming in the person of Jesus. We've got to get it right. And I close with this statement. It speaks of persistence. So what I'm asking is that God would do something over these next few weeks, and it would lead to a perseverance and persistence. And I prayed that the buzzword would be, hey, good to see you. Oh, by the way, pray for me. I got so-and-so coming. Pray for me. I got so-and-so coming. Pray for me. Now, Pastor Johnny, do you ever, like, when you're out, share the gospel? Yes. Well, what are you trying to say this morning? Say it again. Research proves, my life proves, the majority of you in this room prove that the most effective thing, I'm telling you. Now, being an evangelist, it's not easy for me to say this. I do the work of an evangelist. But nothing is more significant. The best way to remember it is F-R-A-N. If you're real deep south, that's probably how you pronounce friend. Got a friend? F-R-A-N. F, friends. R, relatives. A, work associates. N, neighbors. God, break my heart for my friend. And some of you are starting to really connect now. You've waited a whole sermon. And you're saying, God just flat woke me up. You speak in my language now. He says, I have a continual grief in my heart. It means unceasing. It carries the connotation of being consumed. It's as though Paul cannot find words to convey his feelings. To say that unconverted people around us do not concern us is to reveal that our Christianity is nothing more than head knowledge, which means we're puffed up. And we have a proud orthodoxy. We know what people need, but we don't care enough to give them the gospel. Here's a great statement by a leading theologian about this text. Listen to this. Don't try to analyze this statement, for it is not spoken under the coolness and calmness of logic. See, here's what you ought to know. There is no greater theologian. No single individual wrote more of the New Testament than the Apostle Paul. 13 books to be exact. And you know what the Apostle Paul is doing? He's defying logic. He can't be damned. Christ was damned on his behalf. Why is he asking to be something he can't? Because he's not speaking, Scott, out of logic. He's speaking out of a broken heart. You can't connect the dots. It doesn't really even make sense. Here's what they say. It's an eruption of a man who is so in love with lost people that he loses all sense of reason and logic, and his heart bursts out into compassionate and substitutionary flames and says, I'd be willing to go to hell to reach them. And you would expect somebody to say, now, Paul, of all people, as educated as you are, that ain't possible. It's not. A man in hell one day, in hell, he talked to Father Abraham, who was in heaven. Some people call it a parable. Every leading theologian that's conservative says it is not a parable. Parables don't use names. And it said, this man said, somebody send water, for I'm tormented in these flames. And then he had a request. Abraham, ask God to send somebody to my house. I've got 5 brothers. Send them to witness of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, lest they come to this place of torment. This is a question for me to own in you, and I need to own it as much as you do, but I'm going to ask it. If a man in hell, he's already lived his life, he's died, he went to hell when he died, not because he was rich, but because he was not a Christ follower. He had 5 people on his mind that he was asking somebody to go share. I want to ask you a question. Can you name 5 relatives, friends, work associates, and neighbors? 5 that you're saying, God, send somebody. And see, I would like to think that if he could go out of hell, he would send them. William Booth started the Salvation Army. So I close with this statement. I'm 3 minutes over. Story of my life. Listen to this. William Booth, founder of the Salvation Army. I've studied him, read his biography. Listen to this. They say he was the most powerful soul winner and founder of the Salvation Army. He once was asked, Do you think you have the best witnessing school in the world? Booth replied, no, I don't think my methods are the best. I think the best method of giving people a burden for lost souls would be to take them to the devil's hell and allow them to experience what it is to be lost in hell, separated from God for all eternity in the fire that could never be quenched. Then I believed that men would really have a burden. Yes. Well, just as much as Paul can't be damned, you're not going to have a chance to go to hell and come back. But I like what William Booth says, and I like what Paul said. Lord, would you melt my heart? If that's your desire, I'm leading the way. Would anybody join me? We're going to do this about 4 weeks in a row. I'm going to hit it every angle. Would you stand? Anybody? I'm serious. I mean, just don't stand under pressure. I'm not going to pick on you. But if you just say, this kind of resonates, I want God to melt my heart. I'd like my heart to be melted. Now, I want to say to you, though, if we choose for him not to melt our heart, we no longer exist for those who don't belong. But we're not a Great Commission church just because we give and we send and we pray. We must go. We cannot empower other people to do what we do not do ourselves. And I say to all of you, many of you have been on mission trips where you raised $2,000 and flew thousands of miles to do something that you don't do here. I commend you for going. But your neighbor goes to the same hell the Russian does. Your neighbor goes to the same hell the Iraqi does. Your neighbor goes to the same hell the Indonesians go. I have a missionary sitting with me. They're doing a documentary. They're doing a movie on Eric's life as I speak. He lives in one of the roughest areas of Brazil. There's gunshots. It's the most dangerous area in Rio de Janeiro. And he lives there with his family. And they're doing a movie of the dangers and how he risks his life every night to go out to try to win gang members to the Lord. But our neighbors are as lost as the Brazilians in Rio de Janeiro. God, break my heart that I could actually get to the point in my lifetime to say, I'd be damned for her. I'd be damned for him. Some of you'd say that for your grandchildren. But there's some other people, unless God gives you his burden, you'll never care for them that way. Lord, melt our hearts and put us in circulation with the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.
If you have any questions or want to know more about having a closer relationship with Jesus, please contact us at www.fbcw.org. Or call us at 770-926-4428.